We're going to read from 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to particularly look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But we need to read that which is before it in order for us to get the context. And so let us read together the word of the Lord as we find it here in the first letter of John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord and let us ask his help as we come to his word tonight. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we're gathered tonight in the name of your Son, as a body of your people, those who are the objects of your love and the recipients of your grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for that everlasting covenant that he has established through the shedding of his blood. We come to you tonight as a covenant community, desiring afresh that we would meet with you, seeking that you would draw near to us, aware that without you we can do nothing, and we need your refreshing ministry of your word by your Spirit to renew our faith, and to grant us grace and repentance, that we might walk with you through your Son. And so, Lord, bless your word to our hearts tonight as we gather, especially as we gather to remember Christ and to proclaim his death until he comes. May that which you've written for our instruction be edifying to our souls, and may it be that which would prepare us to truly enjoy communion with you in the means that you have ordained for that very end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we have the joy of an earthly encounter with the heavenly Christ. This is how the Puritans viewed the observance of the Lord's Supper. An earthly encounter with the heavenly Christ. One of the great English Puritans, Stephen Charnock, said this: there is in this action, that is the Lord's Supper, more communion with God than any other religious act. We have not so near a communion with a person, either by petitioning for something we want or returning him thanks for a favor received, as we have by sitting with him at his table, partaking of the same bread and the same cup. Yet if the truth be told, many of us this evening do not enjoy nor benefit from all the possibilities that there are in communion with Christ at the Lord's Supper. For a multitude of reasons, we do not enjoy communion with Christ as God intends. There is a serious shortcoming, I believe, in our Christian life, and one that I've often thought about, my own experience, and even as a pastor. In the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, Christ promises. He promises to come and meet with us in a unique way. A way divinely designed by God to strengthen our faith and to renew our repentance and to cause our Lord to become all the sweeter and more precious to our souls. Now, much could be said on this important subject for Christians. I think actually much needs to be said. Tonight, in the time that we have together, I simply want to help you to prepare, to participate in the Lord's Supper by considering again the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death we are proclaiming and partaking together in the bread and in the wine of the Lord's Supper. It's my prayer that in what we will consider tonight, we will be helped in this earthly encounter to meet with the heavenly Christ. Our focus is upon the words of the Apostle John, whom the Gospels tell us was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, Jesus loved all of his disciples. He loves all of his disciples. But like us, he had some closer than others on his earthly journey. And John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was close to our Lord. It was John who stood at the foot of the cross. And it was John that Jesus committed his mother to. You don't commit your mother's care to just anybody. It was John who was closest, I think, to Jesus. At least that's the way it seems from the New Testament writing. And in his first epistle, he writes pastorally to encourage and to help his readers with regards to the matter of their being certain about their salvation in Jesus. I know that some of you struggle with assurance. I know that some of you have deep struggles with assurance. It's not always easy to open up about that. It's not always easy to get help about that. But nevertheless, it is important. And in the opening chapter here of his first epistle, John speaks of being an eyewitness to Christ's life and Christ's ministry. And he speaks of the need to be honest and open about sin before God. If we would enjoy fellowship with Christ in the church and fellowship with each other as believers, then there must be honesty and openness about the reality of our sins. And it's in this first chapter that we discover that very well memorized and I would say often well prayed text. That if we confess our sins, God in Christ is faithful. God in Christ is just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so with affection, John then declares what I want us to look at this evening, that Jesus is our advocate with the Father, the righteous one, and the propitiation for our sins. And I want us to think about this. Jesus, our propitiation. What is John talking about? What is John saying to us? Now, in order for us to establish what he means by Jesus being our propitiation, I want us to consider four questions. First of all, we want to ask, what does propitiation actually mean? In the ancient unbelieving world of many gods, the whole idea of propitiation of gods was very common. Now, in our modern secular age, it's not so common. And actually, I would argue that when it's understood, it can even seem very offensive to the sensibilities of the modern man. But when an ancient pagan experienced something bad in their life, they would often view it as their god, whatever their god was, as being angry with them in some way. And so in order to address the fear of their so-called god's anger, they would offer a gift of some kind in order to placate the anger of the god. Their hope would be, of course, that that gift that was offered to their god would indeed assuage their anger and turn them aside from receiving further punishment. This is really the idea that lies behind this concept of propitiation. It is the idea of turning away anger. It is the idea of placating wrath. It is the idea of satisfying anger. The idea of propitiation, when it's applied to biblical religion, to Christianity, is very vital for us to understand that it's not something that is spoken of much and often in our day. The reality is that because the church has become so diluted theologically, because of the sensibilities of the modern era, the idea of having to satisfy justice and turn away wrath has in many places fallen to the side. So therefore, many Christians do not understand what it means when it says Jesus is the propitiation for their sins. Theological liberals have sought to remove the idea altogether of propitiation from Christian thinking. Why? Because they don't like the idea of a wrathful God. Certain translations, and yours may be one, will change the word propitiation to expiation, as if it's the same idea. Now, whilst they are undoubtedly connected, they are not the same. Leon Morris captures this very well in his excellent work, The Atonement, its meaning and its significance. He says this, the two concepts, that is, expiation and propitiation, are really very different. Propitiation means turning away of anger. Expiation means the making amends for a wrongdoing. Propitiation is a personal word. One propitiates a person. Expiation is an impersonal word. One expiates a sin or a crime. So God must be propitiated. And it's true that sin must be expiated. But they're not to be regarded as the same in meaning. And so whilst it is true that Jesus does expiate our sin, this is not what John means when he says Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. Tonight we are thinking about Jesus as the propitiation, the one who satisfies divine justice and turns away divine wrath from abiding upon us. And that brings us then to consider our second question here as we think about Jesus as our propitiation. In what way then is Jesus our propitiation? John's testimony in the opening chapter of this letter is that he, along with the other apostles, they heard Jesus from the beginning. Indeed, he was one of the earliest disciples that Jesus called to follow him. Jesus called John, he called Andrew, he called Peter, called James. James and John, indeed, were known as the what? The sons of thunder. I wonder what that really means sometimes. Does it mean they were really loud preachers? Or are they really dynamic individuals? I don't know. I'll ask when I get to heaven. But we know that John saw Jesus with his own eyes. We know that John observed the life and ministry of Christ in person. And he found in Christ all the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. He found in Christ satisfaction for his soul. He found in Christ eternal life. He speaks of his fellowship with God through union with Christ, even here in this opening chapter of his letter. And he makes it very clear that his union with Christ is based on who Christ is and what Christ has done. And he tells us that Christ's blood, the shedding of Christ's blood, cleanses from all sin. And so against this backdrop, John declares to us that Jesus is his advocate with the Father. Jesus, the righteous one, the one who fulfilled all righteousness, the one who lived a perfectly righteous life. As we saw this morning, the one who obeyed the law perfectly. It is this Jesus that is, for John, the propitiation for his sins. It's clear from what John says here that we must understand that Jesus is our propitiation as a result of who he is, and a result of what he has done. And so when we think of in what way is Jesus our propitiation, we have to think about it in terms of his person and his work. Notice first of all then, he is, by way of who he is, his person, he is God, the Son, come to earth. John will actually put it this way in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Then he says this. And the Word was God. He is the Word, that is the second person of the Godhead, become flesh. He is, therefore, as a result of his incarnation, he is our advocate with God. As we saw this morning, he is our mediator with God. He is the go-between. God has come in the person of the Son and become man in order to bring us to God. Jesus is God the Son, come into the world, as we saw this morning, to do the will of the Father, and in order to establish what was broken by man's sin, fellowship with God. Fellowship between God and man has been established by God becoming a man. This one person who has two natures, divine and human. And so we see then that it is because of who he is that he can make propitiation for our sins. God become man. But also, it is because of what he has done. He lived, died, and rose from the dead for us. John encountered this. John experienced this historically. He encountered Jesus personally, being one of his disciples, walking with him, seeing him. We know that even on the night that the Lord's Supper is established, he's leaning on the bosom of Jesus. He's very close to the Lord at that Last Supper, as it were. He saw Jesus' obedience. He heard Jesus' prayers. He witnessed Jesus' miracles. He heard Jesus' teaching. He was under Jesus' preaching. He was there in the final days. He stood near the cross and Mary was committed to him. And then on the day of resurrection, he was there. And he witnessed Jesus rising from the dead. But more than that, he witnessed Jesus ascending in glory back into heaven. Christ's obedient life, Christ's sacrificial death, they were all part of John's life experience. And John became persuaded as he witnessed these realities that this Jesus was indeed the Word become flesh. He was God become man. And this Jesus did indeed obey all righteousness. And this Jesus' death on the cross satisfied justice, turned away wrath. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead sealed the deal. That salvation was accomplished by Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, he came to understand that Christ indeed was his representative before God, his substitute in terms of keeping the law for him and in terms of bearing the penalty for sin for him, and that in Christ,
God's justice was satisfied and God's wrath was turned away so that John never needed to worry about having to face the justice of God and experience the wrath of God. And so we recognize, don't we, that Jesus is our propitiation because of who he is, because of what he has done. He is uniquely the only Savior of sinners. Through the atonement of sin offered by Jesus, John understood that Jesus had done all that was needed for him to receive forgiveness with God. And so he writes about it. He states it here in his epistle. Jesus was indeed the satisfier, the propitiation of divine justice and divine wrath. And he was not only the propitiation for John the Jew, he was the propitiation for Gentiles as well. This is the wonder, you see, of the work of Christ. God has always been in the global business, as you know, right? For God so loved the world, that's what John would write, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John understood, you see, that this Jesus, who was indeed the fulfillment of all the Old Covenant promises, all the promises of God in the Old Testament, this Jesus had come not only to save sinful Jews, but sinful Gentiles. And out of the whole world, he was going to bring up new people to God. John was aware of this, and John writes about it here for the encouragement of his readers. Now, the third question we want to ask then as we think about Jesus as our propitiation is, why do we need Jesus to be our propitiation? You say, well, that was John. That was John's experience. John's writing about it here. What bearing does this have on us in the 21st century? It's a reasonable question to ask. It's surely evident from what we have already noted that the reason why we need Jesus, just like John needed Jesus to be our propitiation, is because we cannot be the propitiation for our own sins. By nature, all men are guilty before God. Not just John the Apostle, but Robert the Scotsman, and Paul the American, and Jeff the American, and we're all guilty before God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all in Adam guilty before God of transgressing his law or not keeping his law. We're unable then to fix that. There's nothing we can do. We can't go back and address the fall. That happened thousands of years ago. And we can't undo all the realities of our own sinfulness that we've been guilty of from the moment we came out of our mother's womb. We need to recognize that we need Jesus to be our propitiation because we cannot be a propitiation for ourselves. This throws up two considerations regarding why we need Jesus. We need Christ because of the holy character of God. The holy character of God. We live in a day where people are worshiping gods of their imagination. Not the God of the Bible, not the God who has revealed himself in the natural world or the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. No, they have gods of their own imagination. But the God who is, the true and the living God, the eternal God who made all things, he explains to us in his word that he is holy. He's perfectly pure in his character, perfectly good, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. And in creating us, he desired that we, his image bearers, would reflect his character. But we too should be holy. Sadly, we know from Scripture that our first parents who were created in God's image, they did not keep God's law, but chose to sin against God, to rebel, to transgress. And they plunged themselves and all of posterity, which, by the way, includes you and me, they plunged us all into a place of alienation from God. They plunged us all into a place of guilt before God, under the judgment of God. The world is God's world, but it's not as God originally made it. It has come under the curse. And we need Christ because God is holy and he must punish sin. And he must condemn the ungodly. And in order to save us from God, God has to step in. Because you can't save yourself from God. Only God can save you from God. And this is what he has done in coming into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the beautiful message of the gospel, the good news. And what you can't do for yourself, God has done. And we need Jesus Christ to be our propitiation because we have to deal with a holy God who must punish sin, who must judge sin, who must condemn sin. And we need Christ because of our sinful character. We are unable to clean up our act in order to get right with God. Our rebellion has brought us under God's judgment, under God's curse. The wrath of God abides upon us by nature. If you're not a Christian here this evening, listen, I've got some really bad news for you. The wrath of God is abiding upon your head. And at any moment you could die, and at any moment you would face eternal punishment in hell. That's really seriously bad. I know that's not popular. I know people mock that. I know people will scoff that. But the reality is you have to deal with a holy God and you are a sinful human being. And the reality is that unless God saves you from God, you will be lost. You will be lost. Our first sin in the garden, our father's first sin in the garden, brought spiritual death immediately. Alienation in the heart. Ultimately, it would then bring what? Physical death. And then, eternal death. There are three deaths in the Bible. Three kinds of death. Spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. And if we experience all of those, we're born in spiritual deadness. We will then experience physical death. If we go out of this world in the state of spiritual death, we will experience eternal death. Such is our condition before God. Such is our condition before the holiness of God that we cannot save ourselves because of our sinful character. We live in a day, don't we, where everybody wants to tell everybody that they're basically good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're basically bad. And I recognize that's not a popular concept today. In this age of where you have to make sure that everybody feels good about themselves, the last thing you can tell them is you're basically bad. If you don't believe me, try it tomorrow when you go to work. You'll soon find out people will be shocked and horrified that you could say such a terrible, terrible thing. And yet, actually, it's love to tell people the truth, isn't it? I think in the quietness of our hearts and the privacy of our homes and the darkness of our rooms, we close our eyes at night, we're not a Christian, we know we're basically bad. We know we're basically bad. Those of us who've tasted the grace of God and come to Christ, we know we're basically bad. Even though by God's grace he's made us to be his children, we still battle, don't we, with that old man who's basically bad, trying to drag us back into the pit. You see, we need to realize that the reason why we need Jesus Christ to be our propitiation is because God is holy and we are sinful. And because Christ is the propitiation for our sins, he is the one who saves us from God. Because what we need is to be saved from God in his wrath and in his judgment. And this is the glory of the gospel. This is the beauty of Christ. There is no other propitiation for sin in the whole universe except that which God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. You can fly to the furthest corners of the galaxy. You will not find any other message, any other satisfaction of divine justice, turning away of divine wrath than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That's the amazing glory of it, when you think about it, why have you heard the gospel when others perish without it? Why have you come to know the one who is the propitiation for your sins when others die outside of him? It's the free grace of God. It's the free grace of God. You see, it is to Christ that we must flee if we are going to be saved from God's wrath and God's judgment. It is to Christ that we must flee if we are to find an advocate with God who will actually bring us to God, provide for us a right standing before God, and that's what Jesus does by obeying the law. We saw that this morning. And bringing to us a pardon before God for all the things that we've done that are basically offensive to God. Christ and Christ alone is our only hope, because only Christ is the propitiation for our sins. There is none other. I have nothing else to offer you, my dear friend, if you're not a Christian tonight. I have nothing else to offer you to be right with God and to have eternal life and to be saved. I have nothing else to offer you but Jesus. But let me tell you something. That's all you need. Jesus, and Jesus alone, rescues you, makes you right with God, brings you forgiveness for your sins, because he is the only propitiation for our sins. And that brings us then to the fourth consideration as we get ready to come to the supper. What benefit does this truth, Jesus is our propitiation, what benefit does this truth bring us at the Lord's Supper tonight? As we come to the supper tonight to commune with Christ, to have an earthly encounter with the heavenly Christ, the truth of him being our propitiation for our sins should provide us with exactly what John wants it to provide us with. You know what that is? Assurance of salvation. Because Christ is our propitiation and not we ourselves, there is nothing more to be done to be delivered from wrath and to be right with God than what Jesus has already done. Because Christ is our propitiation, and we are not our propitiation for ourselves, justice is satisfied. God has nothing against you if you're in Christ. All your sins, think about it, the ones you haven't even thought about 10 years from now, right? Forgiven in Christ. All the sins that you've done in the past, all the years of your sins that have mounted up, if you're 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 90, if you ever make it to 100, all of them have been forgiven because Jesus is your propitiation. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. You realize there are no good works for you to do to satisfy divine justice or assuage divine wrath to be right with God. Jesus has done it all. Isn't that remarkable? This is really good news, isn't it? Not your prayers, not your Bible reading, not your evangelism, great as those things are, praise God for them, but not any of that will propitiate God. Only the blood of Jesus. And that's been shed. And the benefit of this truth brings us this evening an assurance that God accepts us not because of anything we do, but because of everything he has done in Christ. Redemption has been accomplished. It is truly finished. At the supper we come to do what? To cast ourselves upon him afresh by faith. That's what we do, right? We rest our weary souls in Christ as we come to partake of the bread and of the cup. We cast our cares upon him who cares for us. He has done all that we need to have a right relationship with God.
You might have come into the Lord's Supper tonight with a guilty conscience, struggling with a sin, wondering, how can I have this forgiven? It's quite simple. I didn't say it was easy, but it is simple. If we confess our sins, He is just. On the basis of His Son, He's just. He's faithful on the basis of His covenant promise to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. That is to quieten your conscience, wash your conscience, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? That Jesus propitiates for us the Father. You see, this is the second part of His priestly work. We saw the first part of it this morning in His living for us. That's where the righteousness is provided. In the dying for us, that's where the atonement is made, so that we can stand rightly before God and be declared not just not guilty, praise His name, but righteous in His sight. That's so important to understand. That's why when you read through the New Testament, Paul doesn't write, when he writes to the churches, to all those sinners in Corinth and all those sinners in Philippi. You know, that's not what he writes. He writes to all the saints, to all the holy ones. How are you holy? Because Jesus has propitiated God for you. And in Him, you are set apart. It's all in Jesus. All in Christ. All our sinful thoughts, all our sinful words, all our sinful deeds, all our sinful omissions of deeds, everything that we are guilty of that condemns us before God, it is cleansed, washed, pardoned, forgiven in Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, and we need not fear that God has anything against us ever again. As we come to the bread, we come to the wine. We partake of the bread that speaks of His body and the wine that speaks of His blood. We rest ourselves in Him. We rest ourselves in Him, knowing that Christ is our salvation. See, He provides that perfect righteousness through His life. He provides that perfect atonement through His death. And so we have peace with God through Him. Here's how our forefathers stated it. Chapter 8, paragraph 5 of our blessed confession on Christ the Mediator is a beautiful paragraph. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, there it is, the two parts, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, beautiful phrase, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him. Get it framed for Christmas. Put it up in your hallway. What a blessed statement regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. As we move to the table, let us seek that earthly encounter with the heavenly Christ tonight by appropriating to our hearts afresh who He is and what He has done. Listen to Matthew Poole, great Puritan commentator of the 17th century. He wrote this, "Take, eat." He means no more than that true believers should by the hand of their body take the bread and with the bodily mouth eat it, and at the same time, by the hand and mouth of faith, receive and apply all the benefits of His blessed death and passion to their soul. Brothers and sisters, let us by faith receive and apply all the benefits of His blessed death and passion to our souls as we come together tonight to enjoy
an earthly encounter with the heavenly Christ. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we confess that we are but paddling in the shallows of the wonders of your grace. We are but walking, as it were, in a very soft way in the great truths of the faith. We acknowledge, O God, the wonders of your so great salvation that you've procured for us in Jesus Christ. We recognize, O God, that it is all in him that we find peace with you. We thank you for this time in your word. Sets your Son before us as the propitiation for our sins. We bless you that it is in Christ and in Christ alone we rest, not only for this life, but for the life to come. And so, our God, as we turn now in a few moments to renew our covenant commitments to one another because of your Son, and as we partake in this wonderful ceremony that you've given to us, we pray that you would draw near, that you would refresh, that you would revive, and that you would renew, and that indeed we would experience truly an earthly encounter with the heavenly Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.